You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 10, roughly. And today we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. John chapter 20. We're going to begin our reading at verse 1 to remind us of some of the things we looked at last week. But we will read down through to verse 18. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, congregation, we have the great privilege of considering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ again this morning, that which is perhaps the greatest, most important, most significant, most monumental event in the entire history of mankind. Without it, life is meaningless. Life is pointless. Without it, no one in the world would have any hope whatsoever of anything. The buck stops here, as they say, at the resurrection of Christ. For the Christian, of which there are many across the world, everything rests upon the resurrection of Jesus. Our hope, our confidence, our salvation rests upon this act of redemption. And I would ask you this morning, as I asked you last week, do you believe this? Children, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus arose from the dead? It is a proven historical event. Jesus did rise from the dead, and there is not a shred of evidence to disprove it. As Luke writes, there were many infallible proofs. Paul writes that there were many eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And we continue to look at the firsthand account of those witnesses this morning. The last time we were together, we considered what initially took place in those early morning hours of that resurrection Sunday before the women came to the tomb, or possibly while they were on their way there. There was an earthquake, and it's possible that at that moment, at the time of that earthquake, Jesus arose from the dead. And then an angel descended from heaven and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And we mentioned before that was for the guards, right? They're the ones who were there when the angel came and there was this earthquake and the stone was rolled away, and they were scared, right, out of their wits and ran away. It's also possible that after the guards left, that's when Jesus walked out of the tomb. And the guards left to report this to the chief priests, and they were bribed, you remember, to lie about what had happened there. But after the guards left, the women came to the tomb. Now, Mary Magdalene was perhaps earlier than the rest. We don't know for sure. But once Mary Magdalene saw that the stone had been rolled away, it seems as if at that moment she went right away to go find Peter and John, having assumed that the body of Jesus had been stolen. The other women, however, remained, and they went into the tomb. They looked into the tomb, and they saw two angels there, and the angels told them that Jesus had arose from the dead, just as he said, and that they should go and report this to the disciples. Meanwhile, Mary finds Peter and John and tells them that the stone has been rolled away and the guards are missing and these kinds of things. And so they run to the tomb. John is able to run faster and he gets there first. He stoops down and looks into the tomb, but he allows Peter the privilege, the honor of going into the tomb first. And then after Peter, John goes in as well. They both see the fine linen wrappings on the floor, the linen face cloth nicely rolled up or folded up and set aside in a place by itself. And as we noted last time, all of this evidence, all of these circumstances, even before seeing the resurrected Christ, point in the direction of a miraculous and supernatural rising from the dead. And thus John, discerning the evidence, not just the bare and naked evidence itself, but discerning and seeing the evidence by faith, the text says that John believed. John believed that Christ rose from the dead. He saw and believed. Luke tells us that Peter saw but only marveled to himself. And this is where we pick up in our text for today, around verses 10 and 11. Obviously, when Peter and John ran to the tomb, Mary had followed them. We don't know how closely behind. She probably was further behind them because they were running. Whether Mary was at the tomb at the very same time Peter and John were, we are not told. Perhaps she waited anxiously outside while they were inside the tomb and looking around. We don't know. But Peter and John clearly felt that at this time there was nothing more they could do. So they went back to their abode, their dwelling place. The text says their houses or their homes, but That word's not there in Greek. It just says they went back there. And it's most likely not to their homes because they were in Jerusalem at the time, and so they were staying at a place temporarily, most likely, and went there. But in either case, Mary was left at the tomb alone again. Now, as I've mentioned before, unlike the other gospel writers, the Apostle John focuses our attention on certain individuals and zooms in on them. The other gospel writers don't do that so much. They refer to the disciples in general and them as a group. John, however, focuses on Peter and on himself and on Mary Magdalene, and then later on Thomas. Not that John leaves the other disciples out. He doesn't, but he focuses on them. And as we see in our text today, the focus in particular is on Mary Magdalene and her encounter with the resurrected Christ. It's still probably rather early in the morning. Mary has been left there at the tomb. She is brokenhearted, not only over the death of Jesus, but also more importantly at this time, at the fact that, in her mind, Jesus' body has been taken away. Verse 11 states, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping." She's right next to the tomb. She's toward the tomb, in Greek, weeping. This was not a simple tear in her eye. It was weeping. The Greek word kleo suggests a more intense form of crying. The same word is used of Peter when he denied Christ and he went out and he wept bitterly. The same word is used in Matthew 2:18 when Herod ordered the death of all those male children in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger, and the mothers are weeping over the death of their little ones. Mary is weeping. Weeping at the tomb. Weeping over the death of her Lord. Weeping over his missing body. There's never so much weeping in the Bible as at death. And I wonder if there are not some of us in this place who can relate to that, to what Mary is experiencing here, where you have gone to a grave yourself, to a tombstone, a friend, a loved one, and you have wept. Even when there's the death of someone, you know, like a grandparent who's much older and it's maybe, you know, more expected, it's still so hard. I remember my grandpa dying and my cousin weeping and wailing. He missed his grandpa. I just remember him crying out, weeping over his death. Death brings many tears. Well, that's the scene here. Mary is weeping, although in this case the body is gone. And as she weeps, she bends down to look into the tomb. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. In verse 12, it says that she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. She bends down, looks into the tomb, she sees two angels. Now, we should not necessarily be surprised to see angels at the time of the resurrection of Christ. The angels played a very significant role throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. I mentioned this earlier when we were looking at about to sing Psalm 91. But angels were present and involved at the birth of Jesus, announcing it. They were present at the end of his 40 days of fasting and being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. They were ministering to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it says an angel strengthened Jesus as he was wrestling in prayer and sweating those great drops of blood. You remember at the beginning of John, in John chapter 1, Nathanael, Jesus said to him, from now on you will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus' ministry involved angels, and they were very involved in it. Therefore, it should be no surprise they're here at the tomb. And we should also not be surprised that there were two of them. There are other places in Scripture where we see two angels together. For example, at the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, when Jesus ascended up, and remember the disciples just staring up into the air, and it says in Acts 1:10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and saying, why are you just gazing up into heaven? He'll return just as you've seen him go. But the angels are often depicted as being in white apparel to symbolize their holiness, their righteousness, their purity. That word for white, lukios in Greek, is a word that also means bright or brilliant. The word is derived from the same root as the Greek word for light. In Matthew 28:3, when we have this account of the angel descending and the stone being rolled away, it says of that angel, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And what's so wonderful about this is that by the time you get to Revelation, over and over again, you see that the saints are in that same white garment. Won't that be wonderful to be as sinless as the angels forever and ever? No more sin. We'll be brilliant. We'll be glorious. We'll be white, bright like them. But the fact that there were two angels in the tomb might suggest that they functioned like two angelic witnesses, testifying together of the triumph and victory of the resurrected Christ. The scene also reminds us of the fact that angels are very much involved with what happens to believers after they die, and especially with the bodies of believers at their death. For example, we could think of that parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where it says that the beggar Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Is it the case that when we die, our souls, we know, go to heaven, but is it the case that our angels take us there? The angels escort us there. And then in Matthew 24:31, when Christ returns again, it says, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And I think I could say even more assuredly that at the resurrection, when we're resurrected and our souls are reunited to our bodies, that the angels will gather us and they will escort us to heavenly glory. God protects us at death by means of the angels. He watches over us at death by means of the angels. Matthew Henry said this, "These angels went into the grave to teach us not to be afraid of it." But what are we to make of the fact that there are two of them sitting? Why the detail of two angels sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet of where Jesus' body was? Almost as if they were facing each other and just looking at the place where the body of Jesus once was. Some have suggested that the angels were possibly sitting on a bench or a ledge hewn out of the rock, which was very common to rest a body on something like that. And you've got these two angels like perched up on that, sitting, looking at one another, looking at where the body... I mean, Mary looks in and they're there. Why right there? Well, this could suggest that this whole time of Jesus' burial or the burial of his body, that these angels were given a charge to watch over the body of Jesus. As it says in Psalm 91, God has given his angels charge concerning you, right? To guard you in all your ways, even at death. In the book of Daniel, angels are called watchers. In Daniel 4:23, it says this, "And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its root in the earth.'" Reference to when Nebuchadnezzar would become like an animal, right? And he would lose his ability to reign as the king over the kingdom of Babylon. Also in 1 Peter 1:12, we are told that angels desire to look into things, the things pertaining to our salvation. And maybe these angels are looking into or are amazed at and marveling at the power of the resurrected Christ in his victory over death and hell and Satan. But does this image of two angels facing each other, looking down, remind you of anything in the Old Testament? I can't help but think that there is an image given to us here of the Ark of the Covenant and those two angelic cherubim sitting atop that ark and facing each other and also facing toward the mercy seat. And that's what it says in Exodus 25:18. They're facing each other and they're facing the mercy seat. One commentator said this, "The positioning of these angels may evoke imagery reminiscent of the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, which also faced each other over the mercy seat. This parallel suggests that Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate act of divine mercy and atonement, fulfilling the sacrificial system of the Old Testament." What a display of the mercy, of the satisfaction of the atonement of Christ, the burial clothes of Jesus. The angels on either end looking at it. Now, when the other women, who the other gospel writers mention, when the other women were there at the tomb early in the morning, they also saw two angels, these two angels, I believe. But what is interesting is that they didn't actually see them right away. In Luke 24, verse 3, which we read earlier, it says this, "Then they went in," that is, into the tomb, "and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." So it's suggesting that they go into the tomb, they're looking for the body of Jesus, and they don't find it. "And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." They weren't there. And then they are. And then later, when Peter and John go into the tomb, after the women had left and had been there, Peter and John, they don't see any angels at all. In fact, the disciples never see any angels in connection with the resurrection of Christ. The 11 I'm talking about, those disciples never saw an angel in connection with the resurrection of Christ. Only the women do. So it seems as though the angels would appear and then disappear and then reappear again. Because right after Peter and John left, Mary looks into the tomb and there they are again. And she is most likely seeing them for the first time now. Now, these angels aren't just sitting there. They speak to her, don't they? They give her what others have called a gentle but and loving rebuke. Verse 13, "Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you crying? Why are you downcast in your soul? Do you not realize what this is all about? It's a time of rejoicing. His body isn't here.'" Not weeping. Why are you weeping? You know, I think we can have a tendency a lot of times to get very worked up, anxious, even find ourselves brought to tears, right? over things that we totally misunderstand. We think something's a particular way, and then we realize it's not, and there was no reason for us to cry about it in the first place, right? I don't know how many times where one of my kids has lost something, right? They've lost one of their toys and will never find it again, and they're crying and they're weeping, and life is all over because that toy is gone. And lo and behold, that sometimes they find it in the most obvious places. It's just right there where you would think, like on their dresser or something, right? They were missing the obvious. And that's so true of the disciples here, of Mary here. They're missing the obvious. Why are you weeping? Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him, she says. Now, what is astounding to us as we read this passage is that she doesn't seem cognizant of the fact at all that there are angels in the tomb and that they're speaking to her. The other women, we are told in Luke 24:5, when they were there, it says, quote, they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. How often do we see in the Bible over and over again when angels appear, the people are afraid of them. They're astounded at them, right? They bow down to them. They're terrified. But not Mary. She didn't recognize them as being angels at all, which is possible. Maybe because her eyes were just so full of tears. Or she knew they were angels. I have a tendency to think she knew they were. Or she knew they were angels, but was so overcome with sorrow and grief and so focused on the missing body of Jesus that their presence just really didn't faze her, right? I mean, if angels are there, that's fine. But the body of Jesus is still missing. And that's what I'm looking for. That's what's important to me. She wasn't content with just having angels. And I think we can find a great and valuable lesson here, can't we? Especially for those who get very enamored with angels, right? I mean, some people just, you know, they just love angels and they think about angels and they read about angels and they have angel pictures or, you know, statues or whatever all over the place. And it clouds the importance and the centrality. The angels are there so that they can point us to Christ. And that's who Mary is looking for. Although her grief was unnecessary and her faith so weak, yet she was placing Christ at the forefront of her thinking as the all-important thing. In the grand scheme of things, comparatively speaking, Christ was all in all to her. She wanted Christ above all else. She didn't care. There could have been a team of angels. She didn't care. She wanted Christ. The redemption that she had experienced. The casting out of those demons by Jesus. The forgiveness of all of her sins. Her love for Christ was so great. You have to think, where's everyone else at this time? I mean, I know the women were there, but where are the other disciples? Peter and John, they just simply went home. They're there, but they're not worked up. They don't have that desire that Mary does. They are not as anxious or as concerned or as consumed with the thought of Christ as Mary is here. And what a rebuke Mary is to so many. This lowly woman who had the demons cast out of her and the love that she has for Jesus. And I would ask you, congregation, is Christ like that at all to you? Is Christ your all in all? Does he consume your thoughts? Does he ever consume your thoughts? Have you ever had those times where you just long to be with Christ and you say, I can't wait to be with Christ forever in heaven? Now, there are varying degrees of this sanctification, aren't there? We don't always long for Christ as we ought to. None of us do. But he does often reward such who are so zealous for him, who love him so much, with tokens of divine favor, of a great sense of his grace and his mercy and his love toward them that not all experience in this life. And that's what he does here for Mary Magdalene. We can see why, with her earnestness, her love, her zeal, Jesus appears to her. He rewards her intense love for him with a sight of him. He gives Mary the wonderful privilege of being the very first person to ever see Christ after he arose from the dead. Mary Magdalene was the first one to see Jesus. Now, she didn't recognize him at first. Look at verse 14. Now, when she had said this, that is to the angels, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, how is it that she was right there looking at Jesus and yet did not recognize him? Let me give you some options of people, what they've said. Some have suggested that it was still fairly early in the day, and because the sun was not up, you know, high in the sky and shining brightly, that it was too dark to really recognize him. Others have said that perhaps because she was weeping so much, right, the tears in her eyes, she just couldn't see him clearly through the tears. Others have brought up the fact that Jesus in his resurrected body would now look different than he did before. He would now have his original youthful appearance of perfect health. He would have a body far stronger, more powerful, more vigorous than what he had ever had before, especially in contrast to his time of suffering and humiliation. Another thing to keep in mind is that it appears that Mary did not look at Jesus for very long. If you read the text carefully, it seems that she looked at him and talked to him briefly and then had her face again towards the tomb. But while all of these are good reasons and worth mentioning, the fact of the matter is that over and over again, we even saw it in our reading in Luke 24, didn't we? People do not recognize Jesus very easily after his bodily resurrection. In Luke 24, where we have those two disciples walking together on the road to Emmaus, it says in verse 16 that as Jesus was walking with them, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. But then when Jesus sat down with them at the table, it says in verses 30 and 31 that when he took bread and broke it and gave it to them, that then their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished from their sight. In Mark 16, 12, with regard to that same incident, it says that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Once again, emphasizing the difference between his humiliation and his exaltation. And then again in John 21, there's others I could mention as well, but in John 21, several days after the resurrection, when the disciples were out fishing, it says in verse 4 that Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. What's going on here? Why doesn't anybody recognize Jesus when they first see him? This doesn't happen before in his earthly ministry. This doesn't happen before when he's around teaching and healing people. People recognize who he is. Well, I think that the point being made here is that no one is really able to see the resurrected Christ unless Christ reveals himself to them first. His appearance in human flesh before the resurrection was one thing. Everybody knew who he was. If they saw him once, they'd recognize him again. But after the resurrection, it appears as though Jesus only revealed himself, now get this, only revealed himself to those who believed in him. He didn't reveal himself to any unbelievers. That's what Paul writes when he gives a summary in 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8. about whom Christ revealed himself to. He says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, by the 12. And then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen by James. And the last of all, he was seen by me also. And I think what we're being told here is that no one will ever see Jesus as the glorious and resurrected King that he is unless God first opened their eyes. Just as no one can say Jesus is Lord, truly say in their hearts, Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. So no one can see the resurrected Christ and believe in him as the resurrected Christ, but by that same Holy Spirit. But Jesus, knowing that Mary does not recognize him yet, asks the same question that the angels had asked her before. Now, he doesn't ask those questions, as we know, for information. Christ, during his earthly ministry, would often ask questions to elicit a response from them, to get them to think about the question, to get them to think about what they know the answer to the question might be. Like the way that God came to Adam in the Garden of Eden, right, and said, "Where are you?" But interestingly, Jesus gives her that same gentle and loving rebuke that the angels did. Jesus said to her in verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." But then Jesus calls her by name and gives her the eyes to see who he really is. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Then she turns to him, because before she must have been looking at the tomb, like I said, she turned her back, and she turns to him and says, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. I think we are meant to think of John chapter 10 here, where Jesus says that he is the shepherd of the sheep, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls them by name, and they know him, and they follow him. Rabboni is the Aramaic form of the Hebrew word rabbi. Jesus most likely would have spoken to Mary in Aramaic. And so she responds in kind, "Miriam," Jesus said to her, "Miriam." And she responds, "Rabboni." Miriam was with how he always referred to her, and Rabboni is how she always referred to him, Miriam, and she turns and says, "Rabboni." My master, my teacher. Here we see where Mary is completely changed. I think there's more meant to this turning around than just physically turning around and facing Jesus and saying Rabboni. Because that word strepho can also mean to be converted, to change, or to change direction. And here we see the change in Mary. And what we are meant to visualize here next is Mary running to Jesus and embracing him. Most likely she knelt down and worshiped him, held his feet and worshiped him, maybe wrapped her arms around his legs and worshiped him. Much like what we see happened with the other women when they saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Probably not very long after this. It says in Matthew 28, verse 9, "And as they," that is the women, "went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." Can you just imagine that, children? These women seeing Jesus, and they run to him, and they just lay on the ground, and they grab his feet, and they worship. They worship him. You don't see that in Jesus' earthly ministry. But once Christ is resurrected, then everything starts to come together. But in this instance of Mary coming and embracing Christ, we are faced with something that happens next that has perplexed many a theologian and many a commentator. In fact, J.C. Ryle said, there's probably no good solution. He throws up his hands and he quotes all these people and what all these people have to say about what Jesus says next to make sense out of it. Why does Jesus say to Mary in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father"? Other translations have it, "Do not touch me." Really? Really? Wow, that seems a little harsh, doesn't it? That seems maybe even a little bit rude. Here is Mary weeping, and she finally recognizes Jesus, and she sees him for the first time alive from the dead, and Jesus tells her not to touch him when the other women did. He invites Thomas later. He says, "Put your finger in here." Why does Jesus tell Mary not to touch him? Seems rude. It seems uncharacteristic. It seems out of place in the story. I think that we can relate to even being put off by someone else who would tell us, "Don't shake my hand," or don't give me a hug. I mean, think about that. I remember one time when there was this pastor who was greeting people as we were coming into church, and I was getting ready to shake his hand. And I think I had mentioned him earlier, like earlier in the week, that I was sick. And I actually still was, you know, but you feel kind of awkward, you know. You know, here I'm throwing myself out there. Now, I do often tell people, "Look, I'm sick, let's not shake hands." But even then, you can kind of feel put off, right? And I went to shake his hand, and he said, "Are you sick?" And I said, "Yeah." And I almost felt a little bit offended by that, right? Because he wasn't wanting to shake my hand. But then I thought about it, and I was like, well, I am sick, you know. But think about that. Here's Jesus. "Don't touch me." Well, let's see if we can understand better why Jesus says this in this place. And I think I have the answer for us. Now, there's a few things we need to consider. For one, we do need to see that there is a textual issue here that is very important. There's a translation issue that's important. We need to realize that Jesus is not telling Mary not to touch him at all. That alone clears up a lot of the confusion. Some translations make it sound like Jesus is telling Mary not to even come near to him. The verb translated as cling in our verse is in the present tense. It suggests an action that is happening at the moment. It is not in the future tense. Jesus is not saying, "Don't come to me, don't yet come to me, don't come to me in the future and touch me." He's saying, "Don't keep touching me now." He's saying, "Don't continue to cling to me." And I actually like how the New King James translates as cling and not just touch, because that gets better at this idea that she's trying to cling to him, right? And I think that conveys the meaning there. Or the New American Standard Bible translates it this way: "Stop clinging to me." That's how the NASB translates that. And that's also helpful. That verb translated cling, haptome, can also be translated as to touch, or to lay hold of, or to grasp, or to fasten onto. So obviously Mary had already gotten a hold of Jesus. And we don't know how long she was holding him for before he uttered those words. But I think there's also a deep spiritual lesson that Jesus was trying to convey to her. He was teaching her that she should not hold on to him in his current state, in his current condition. You see, Jesus is able to read her mind and her thoughts. He knows where she's going in her thinking. There was something very important that Christ had yet to do that was a part of the redemption that still needed to be accomplished. And he tells her this in so many words. "Do not continue to cling to me," he says, "for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And then he says again in the latter half of verse 17, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father." You see, Jesus was teaching her what he already told the disciples just a few days ago on that Thursday evening in the upper room discourse. Do you remember what Jesus told them? You can't understand what Jesus is telling her unless you go back just a few days to what Jesus said in the upper room to the disciples. Remember what Jesus said to them? Here's a few things. In John 14, 2, he said, I am going to prepare a place for you. Right? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you to myself. In John 14, verses 16 through 18, he says, when I am gone, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In John 14, 23, Jesus said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. In chapter 16, verse 7, he said, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, that is, ascend to the Father, I will send him. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. So I think, in other words, Jesus was telling Mary that she should not expect that he is there to stay, at least not in his physical presence. Things were not going to be like they were before. This is not this final state. This is not the end for which Jesus came. There's still more to be done. He has to ascend to the Father. And she would know and experience Jesus' presence in an even more profound and spiritual way once the Spirit was sent. Now, the word here for cling to or touch, haptome, it's unique here. None of the other gospel writers use it in reference to any of the disciples touching or holding on to Jesus. It's often used in the sense of knowing someone carnally in a simply fleshly or carnal sense. This word is used in 1 Corinthians 7. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, that's the word touch. He's using it there in the sense of it is okay. It's okay to not marry, but he also says it's good to marry. But there's that word, that relationship, that marital relationship. And so Mary is clinging. She's holding on to Christ's physical resurrected body too strongly, too tightly. She needs to have a spiritual understanding of the importance of his ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Paul comments on this very idea in 1 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. We knew Christ according to the flesh at one point. We saw him. We handled him. We know him by that no longer in this life, not until he returns again, because now he comes to us spiritually through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Mary, Mary, you can't cling to me. You can't keep on clinging to me. I must go yet again. Don't be so enamored with my physical presence, but now is the time for you to go and to tell the disciples that I am alive and that I will soon ascend to the Father, just as I told them. That's what Jesus is trying to convey to Mary. But notice also what Jesus calls the disciples here. It would be very easy to miss the significance of this if we didn't pause to think about it. He says to her, go to my brethren. Jesus calls the disciples here brothers. And you may say to me, well, what's so significant about that? We see that all over the place in the New Testament. Brothers and sisters of Christ. But you don't see it before now. It shows the transformation of the status of the disciples after the death and resurrection of Christ. For the most part, up to this point, Jesus had referred to the disciples as servants, as friends, as little children, but not as brothers. Here, he calls them something even better because of what the resurrection has accomplished. No longer are they even just friends, but there is an even closer relationship. Christ, by his accomplished redemption, has created a new family, a new relationship has been formed so that we have God as our Father and Christ as our elder brother. And that we see over and over again in the epistles. But here it's significant because he says, now go to my brethren. And then he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father in a new way. I'm going to my God and your God in a new way now that I have arisen from the dead. And so Mary went, told the disciples all these things. Now, we're almost done. But if you haven't listened up to this point, I want you to listen now. Because I want us to talk about the significance of this event. Because if we're careful, we're not going to miss the most important point of this passage. I want you to ask yourself, why is this passage here? It's maybe not quite as exciting as some of the other passages we have in the Gospels. Why go into all of this detail about Mary Magdalene's encounter with Christ? I mean, we don't even know that much about Mary Magdalene until we get to the resurrection. We know early on that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. She was there at the crucifixion. We don't have hardly any information about her until right now. We can see why it's important for Peter and John to go to the tomb. Those are our men, right? Those are the foremost disciples there witnessing what's happening at the tomb. But why Mary Magdalene? And more than that, have you ever thought, why doesn't Jesus appear to so many other people? Why doesn't he appear to the religious leaders? How awesome would that have been? How awesome would it have been for Jesus to go to Annas and to go to Caiaphas and to go to Pilate and to go to the Sanhedrin, right? In his triumph, in his glory, look at me. You thought you could conquer me, and I have defeated death. Not one word of that. None of it. None of it. Why not go to Pontius Pilate, the one who gave the final sentence and allowed it to be carried out? Look at what you tried to do to me. I mean, you think to yourself, come on, Jesus, just a little gloating, right? Just a little bit. But no, to none of those people. Jesus didn't go to Pilate. He could have. He didn't go to Herod Antipas. He could have. He didn't go to Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin. And he doesn't even reveal himself to the apostles first. Instead, he reveals himself to these women. And in particular, to Mary Magdalene. She is the very first one to see the resurrected Christ. And we know that because Mark tells us that explicitly. In Mark 16:9, he says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene." Remember that, congregation? When Jesus rose from the dead, the first person, and Mark points it out on purpose, the first person was Mary Magdalene. And what's the description he gives of her? This wonderful person whom Jesus revealed himself to first, out of whom he cast 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Jesus chose this woman to see him first. And I emphasize a woman because a woman in Judea was not even allowed to be a legal witness in court. That's how much women were looked down upon and despised in that culture. And who are the apostles dependent upon for an eyewitness testimony? Where did John get his information from? A woman, from Mary Magdalene. But not only was it a woman, it was the lowest of the low. A woman at the bottom of the socioeconomic class. A woman out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Can you imagine the life of sin that she led to have seven demons inside of her? You could hardly find a person more despised or looked down upon in society. And you would think, if it's going to be a Mary, if it's going to be a woman, why not his mother? Mother Mary. Or why not Martha? I mean, Mary, the sister of Martha, of whom we already know so much about, and we know she was wealthy and all these kinds of things. Why Mary Magdalene? I think Paul tells us in so many words in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why. That's why. John Calvin said this about Jesus appearing to the women first. For it is no small honor which he confers on these women by sending his angels, and at length making himself known to them, which he had not done to the apostles. Though the apostles and the women were afflicted with the same disease, that is lack of faith, right? The same disease, yet the stupidity of the apostles was not as excusable, because they had profited so little by the valuable and careful instruction which they had received. One purpose, certainly, which Christ had in view in selecting the women to make the first manifestation of himself to them, was to fill the apostles with shame. If anybody should have known better, it was the apostles. If anybody should have been there and expecting to find Jesus, it was the apostles. They were with Jesus. They heard him teaching. They were in the upper room. The women weren't. Matthew Henry said this about Mary. This was Mary's reward for her constancy in adhering to Christ and inquiring after him, and a tacit rebuke to the apostles who had not been so close as she was in attending on the dying Jesus, nor so early as she was in meeting the risen Jesus. And as a result, she became an apostle to the apostles. Oh, the wisdom of our Lord. Does not this show how much he loves the lowly? How he condescends to the lowly? Christ loves to favor the lowly and the insignificant, the person that nobody knows about, the person that nobody cares about. That's the kind of person that Christ most often reveals himself to. I'm going to ask you, has Christ revealed himself to you? Have you seen and believed in the resurrected Christ with the spiritual eye of faith? Or are you too proud to see him? Do you have too much hope in who you are and in your status and in your money and in your gifts? Or do you lay yourself low and say, show me the Redeemer, show me the resurrected Christ, because I'm nothing? Like Mary Magdalene was nothing. That's whom Jesus saves people. Are you like Mary in the sense that you are of a contrite heart? You're lowly. You don't think too highly of yourself. Those who think too highly of themselves will never be saved. We have to become like little children. That's whom Jesus reveals himself to. Don't ever forget it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you, O Lord, for the testimony of John's witness, bearing witness of Mary Magdalene. Oh, Lord Jesus, how incredible it was that you chose to reveal yourself first unto her. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would forgive our pride and our self-righteousness and any thoughts that we have that we have saved ourselves. But may we lay ourselves low before you. Cry out to you. Show us the risen Christ. And I pray, oh Lord, that if there is anyone in this place who has not yet looked upon the resurrected Christ, seen him and believed him, oh Lord, that you might work in their hearts by the power of your Spirit, that you might quicken them, raise them up from spiritual death, and give them spiritual life, that they might one day see the resurrected Christ, and just like Mary and the women, run to him, embrace his feet, and worship him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.